How are we doing today? I just am concerned about a staff that has that much fun making videos and announcements and stuff. And I mean, you know, I guess the Lord's work involves designing Christmas sweaters. Don't you appreciate your staff? Yeah, thanks. They're so creative and appreciate it, and we appreciate you. Also, our worship leadership team. I never get tired of thanking them for their leadership and their sensitivity and their desire to invite us into the presence of God, because that's God's idea, by the way, to gather for worship. So I really appreciate the leadership team, the technical teams. So thank you for all that you do so faithfully week in and week out. So let me just make a statement to start out here. Families are complicated. Yeah, see, for I said that first service, now we're like, yeah, whatever. You're all like, yeah, amen, amen. So this must be the crowd that needs it. Families are complicated. Now, many years ago, when my wife and I began to date, we met each other. She was older than me significantly, at least 6 months. But anyway, we got together. We were young. We were in college, and so we got to know. We started, you know, going out dating and stuff. And so, you know, after a while, it gets to the point where, you know, you start filling each other in on where you're from, your family, and so on. And so, her family is pretty straightforward. You know, there's a mom and dad that got married, and stayed married, and had kids. Their youngest was their favorite and the pinnacle of their efforts, clearly. So then I started explaining my family to my wife, Joy. I was like, okay, well, she's like, okay, so that's your brother? No, that's my half-brother. Okay, what about her? She's your sister? No, that's my stepsister. Okay, but what about them? No, that's my sister. What about her? Yeah, No, her mom is that one, and that's my real mom, but I don't see her, and that's my stepmom. She raised me, and after a while, she's going, what? She just couldn't get her head around it, right? And so finally, I was like, here, let me just make a flow chart for you, all right? And so I know that I'm not alone, and it's no judgment. It's just complicated that way. And so after a while, when she, even today, she pulls that flow chart out once in a while. Now, Becky, now who's the mom on Becky here? No, I think she's got it down here after a few years. But after a while, one day, and she no judgment or negativity, but she said, wow, your family's complicated. And then she said, how did you turn out so well? Now, jury's out on how I turned out, okay. But in her mind, And we often look at that. We go, well, a family that's complicated and struggles or all kind of stuff. I was going to say messed up, but that's all of us, right? But, you know, we sometimes say, well, if your family's, then you're probably not going to turn out well. Or if your family's not, then you're going to turn out well. And here's what I want to say about that. There is no direct, permanent cause and effect between the successes and failures in families and relationships and the eventual outcome. Let me say it again. There is no direct permanent cause and effect. Now, I'm going to state that there are consequences and there is cause and effect, but there is no permanent cause and effect. We say, well, if this family seems like they're all together, so all of their family must be awesome. And this family seems like so not together, so they must have a lot of problems. Well, that doesn't always necessarily play out. We know this, right? My last year of college, I was on the housing staff in the dorm. I was a dorm, what did you call that? A what? RA, yeah, resident assistant, yeah. Yeah, it was more like circus leader most of the time. But so my last year, and so Billy Graham's youngest child came to school that year. Now, come on, by any on the surface reckoning, and I mean this with all seriousness, I believe that Billy Graham and his family above reproach, a wonderful and amazing example. I mean, he was so careful and meticulous about his ethics and morals. And so you look at that and you go like, come on now, that's family right there, huh? His kid was a train wreck. It was a train wreck. I got in so much trouble protecting that kid. I almost got fired, and I was the student chaplain. So you can't always say, well, really good family, really good kid. Now, here's the great news, and I'm about to make this statement here in a minute, but here's the really good news, because God is sovereign and so on. Later on in life, you know what? He actually came around, got his life together, loved the Lord. God worked in his life. He now leads, continues to lead, I believe, an international mission, very effective ministry for the gospel. But in that moment, it was like, well, there is no direct permanent cause and effect, good or ill, when it comes to families, because families and relationships are complicated. When you came in, you should have received a worship folder, and in that, there's a place to fill in some blanks if you'd like to. I mention that now because I want to make a couple of, that was one of them, of course, but sort of overarching what I call them really the nuts and bolts of where we're going in the text today, really, really important. Sort of like if you don't listen to anything else, you know, make sure you get this part. And so I want to, on your fill-in sheet, you'll see there, I call them two essential truths. The first is this: straying away from God's first best plan for families or any relationship will result in chaos, broken relationship, and heartache. That's just true. Not a negative thing. Not a judgmental thing. We're focusing more because the text focuses on families and relationship, but in any area of our lives, if we stray away from God's first best plan, it will result in chaos, broken relationships, and heartache. That's a fact. Truth number one. But here it is. God is sovereign. Grace is real. And transformation is what God does. God is sovereign. Grace is real. And transformation is what God does. That's God's business. And as I thought about this passage, I have the luxury, since I don't preach every week, I have the luxury of having several weeks in between. It occurred to me just a couple weeks ago, early in the morning, I was looking at this outline and kind of struggling with it. I'll talk about that in a minute too. But and it's as if the Lord spoke to me and said, Willie, this is the word for someone here today. I'm not saying that the rest of the stuff's not important, but someone's here today. This is God's word for you this morning. God is sovereign. Grace is real. Transformation is what God does. So no matter what's going on in family relationships, your personal walk, this is what God wants you to hear today. And I'm not, you know, if you know me, you know, I'm not like word of the Lord kind of person, like stand up here and proclaim that I'm given the actual word of God. But this is as close as it gets for me when God impressed upon me, Willie, any number of people are going to show up at City on that day, and they're going to need to hear that I am sovereign, grace is real, transformation is what I do. So if that's you today, take it in. It's for you. God told me to give it to you. That's good news, people. That's really good news. Now we're going to look at the scripture today. Before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll continue on. God, thank you for your word today. Thank you that you are, in fact, sovereign. Your grace is real. Transformation is what you do. God, as we look at life, we think about relationships and families. We realize we live in a fallen world. None of us is above reproach. I pray, God, that we can look at your word today and be honest and open, maybe at least personally transparent with ourselves. Because, God, we want your word to speak to us because we know that your desire for us is to be transformed closer with you and live the life you created us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be continuing in the life, the series, in the life and leadership of David. So a couple weeks ago, I was here on campus. I was at a meeting or something with Pastor Kyle. And so I said, hey, by the way, Pastor, yeah, so thanks a lot for assigning me Absalom. And he's like, oh, yeah, it's a tough passage, you know. You know, just buck up, weenie. You can do it. Well, if you know Kyle, you know he didn't say that. But he was pretty gracious. He's like, well, you know, is it, do you want to do something else? I'm like, heck no, man. I don't take that passage. No, but I was like, come on, man, really? I was not thinking when we were planning out the sermon series and I got tagged with Absalom. What was I thinking? But then if you showed up for church last week, he got Bathsheba and David. So I'm like, okay, I'll take Absalom. All right? But seriously, I say this. If you weren't here last week, I strongly invite and encourage you to listen to Pastor Kyle's teaching on David and Bathsheba and that whole train wreck that happened there, because it's such a wonderful, powerful, truthful, and important teaching from real life heartaches. And I was encouraged. So I'm sitting here last week and I'm like, okay, all right then. We're gonna do this Absalom thing, right? And we're gonna be honest about it, and we're gonna be open about it, and we're gonna be truthful about it, because real life happens and we need to know that God speaks to us in real life. So here we are to continue what really is a very painful period and chapter in the life of David and his family. It's incredibly destructive and painful. It's hard to read, it's hard to think about, it's hard to act. It's like for weeks I've been going, how do I preach this stuff? And so it's not easy, because remember point one, when you stray away from God's first best plan, chaos, broken relationship, and heartache. And Pastor did such a great job pointing that out as a reality last week, because, you know, David, that chapter was about David also straying from the first best plan. And so it is a continuation of a painful passage, a chapter in David's life. And so we're really going to be looking at in 2 Samuel, chapters 13 and following, up to about 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing. What I'm going to do, invite you, if you have your Bible, open it up to beginning in chapter 13, or if you have your phone or other web-enabled device. And so, you know, find the scripture, and I'm going to go through the text and bullet point it and summarize it, okay? Is that all right? You go back and read the whole thing later. I would encourage you to do that, but I'm going to bullet point what's going on here, because what we have here is having to do with Absalom, David's son. Absalom, handsome, popular, arrogant, pridefully, deeply flawed. And Absalom is mentioned only very briefly in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, where it mentions him being born. And it's also in that chapter where it mentions other children, other wives, other women. And so Pastor Kyle mentioned this last week. There's part of what we have here is incredible complications with these complicated families where there's different children and different mothers and wives and all the dynamics that go on. And so I continue to think about that. Again, Pastor just simply was honest and say, look, man, that's an example of David not following God's first best plan and complications. So this is a continuation of that that chaos and the reality and, you know, kind of what happens when we leave God's plan. All right? And so let's just scan through this a little bit. Let me summarize the incident, the story with Absalom. So Absalom was born. Interesting, it's mentioned, he and a few of his brother and sisters and so on are mentioned very briefly in early chapters of Samuel there. But then we hear nothing about him. From 2 Samuel 3:3, we hear nothing about him until the beginning of chapter 13. So time passes, he's a grown up, he's an adult now. So we don't know anything about his childhood or upbringing or whatever. But now here he enters back into the narrative as an adult, as are his siblings. And it starts out with David's eldest son, whose name is Amnon. And Amnon, unfortunately, modeled the moral standards sometimes of what his father showed him, unfortunately, and others. And Amnon became infatuated with his half-sister, Tamar. Tamar was his half-sister. In other words, they had a different mother. Tamar's full brother was Absalom. So Absalom and Tamar had the same parents. Amnon had a different mother. So Tamar was his half-sister. And he became infatuated, unhealthy, lusting after her, and kept trying to trick her, and decided that he needed to be with her. And so through a series of deceit, lying, trickery, which involved even David at some point, he got her alone with him, and she tried to resist, but he sexually assaulted her. And because he did that, she became disgraced in society. She wasn't married. And so she was crushed, and she was an outcast, and she was unmarriable, as it were. And then after he got his way and sexually assaulted her, then he kicked her out. Well, her brother Absalom, her full brother Absalom, brought her into his home and took care of her and gave her a place to stay. But it says, the scripture says, I'm reading in chapter 13, first 22 verses. David heard and knew that this happened. He was angry about it, but he didn't do anything. Absalom obviously was very aware of what happened, but initially discounted it as no big deal. But he waited. Verse 23 says, he waited for 2 years. And during that 2 years, he seethed with anger. And he plotted his own revenge. And through a series of lying and deceit, he invited his brother and other royals to a party with instructions that after they had been drinking for a while, to kill him. And that's exactly what they did. So he killed his brother after 2 years. Again, he thought he would be in trouble. And so he feared for his life. And scriptures tell us in 23 and following that Absalom ran away to the family that his mother came from because he figured there'd be horrible consequences. And it says that, again, David knew about it, but didn't do anything about it. And it says this in chapter 13 towards the end. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David, and David didn't do anything. But and here's the thing. David mourned for his son, Absalom, every day. He missed him every day. He was heartbroken, but he didn't do anything. And so he deeply missed his son, and this went on for 2 more years. And so every day David was, he didn't know what to do, he was mourning, he was heartbroken, it was a terrible situation. And finally through a series, if you look in chapter 14, you'll see that his advisors and some others finally told him, you need to bring your son back. And so he did, he had him brought back. It does say he kissed him and all that, but he brought him back and then put him in exile in his own home. He put him somewhere, and he didn't talk to him or see him for 2 more years. Or it turned out to be 4 years. He came in, and he brought him back, but he completely ignored him. And so, yes, he was back, but he was over there. He wasn't allowed to be part of the family. So Absalom, in this situation, over a period of time, realizing, wow, nothing's going to happen to me. My father's ignoring me. Clearly, he's a jerk, you know, whatever. And I'm all, you know, and he decided over a period of time, well, you know what? I should be the king. After all, I'm handsome. Everybody loves me. I can do whatever I want. So he concocts a plan, and he does this by daily almost getting in his chariot, getting 50 people and having a big parade, and they have a big procession, and he sets himself up outside the city gates. And then people were coming from all over the land to where they have grievances, they have problems. And he stops him on the way and he says, hey, friend, what's going on? Oh, I have this problem or that problem. And then he was saying to them, you know what? The king doesn't care about you, but I do. This went on in plain sight for 4 years. And so he carefully began to turn the people and gather them around himself. Finally, he hatched a plan, chapter 15, verse 13 and following, where he went to a spot and others were in on it. It was a huge conspiracy. He was declared king. David was declared not the king. And then he came after his own father, the king, to kill him. And David, against the advice of his people, they're like, look, we can take this guy. Come on. He had loyal soldiers and people and so on. But David fled into the wilderness with great mourning, heartache, suffering, and tribulation. Over the next chapter or two, we see various attempts where David is being hunted in the wilderness. This is King David being hunted in the wilderness by his own kid. But we know, if you remember anything about David, when he was fleeing from Saul, he was pretty good at not getting caught in the wilderness. But what a horrible tragedy was going on. Then as we pick up the story in chapter 18, we finally get to the place where Absalom believes that he has enough people to capture and kill his father once and for all. Unbeknownst to him, David's friends and people that are with David see it coming. They know what's happening. They refuse to let David go to battle. They take care of it themselves. They have a battle. Absalom's people are routed. And then in what most people know about Absalom, if you know anything about him, this is what you remember about him. He was routed. His troops were routed. They were being defeated. And so he takes off to try to escape, riding a donkey, and he's going under a tree. His hair gets caught in the tree. The donkey keeps running, and he's hanging from a tree by his hair. And Joab, David's loyal general, even though David gave specific directions not to harm his son, Joab killed him as he hung in the tree. Obviously, David was crushed. His heart was broken. He was grieved, he was paralyzed, and he was just stuck. Over a period of time, his advisors came to him and said, look, we get it, but you're the king. You've got to go back. The people need their king. And so he was convinced, and he went back and you know, was welcomed back and so on and so on. So, okay. There's just no way to make this story better. Is there? You just can't sugarcoat it. And, you know, all kidding aside, part of my struggle over these weeks was, really? How do you be reminded of that story and not just want to throw up? But it's God's word, and it's there for a reason. Why? What's going on here? What is it that God wants us to know? And In a really important way, I say it's good. It's good in the sense that we see that David was a real person, that David struggled, that he made mistakes. It's good that we see that the dynamic that he either allowed or precipitated in the relationship in his family resulted in chaos and heartbreak. And so it's important for us then to look at it, to learn from it, to realize that the scripture doesn't pretend that God doesn't work with real live people. Humanity is fallen and sinful. We're all the same. And the Bible doesn't sugarcoat that. And this is one of those passages where you go, wow, that's a tough one. And it's a reminder that humanity is capable of some things that are really not good. Now, let's transition back to what I think the point here, and that is, let's turn back to see what we learn from this really harmful, hurtful chapter in David's life. What do we see and what do we learn about families and relationships? Because it really has to do with this David's family and chaos, doesn't it? And all the various things that are going on. What do we learn from it? What can we learn? And if you know me at all, I mean, I'm all the time, you know, I'm like sunshine and snowflakes, like, woo, everything's good, you know? So I'm like, seems like everything that we see here is stuff you're not supposed to do, right? And so I realized that, yes, sometimes we learn kind of reverse engineering based on the consequences. And so the learning is like, this is what happened. Why did it happen? Now, the great example of this. My son knows now that you should not touch a wood stove. He knows this. Years ago, when we had just three children, our youngest and brightest hadn't come along yet, but so my wife, Joy, was away on a women's retreat, and we had three little kids. We lived in Santa Cruz. We lived in a home that was designed to be heated by a wood-burning stove. So basically from fall all through the winter to spring, it was heated by this wood-burning stove and a whole deal. So I was in charge of the kids for the weekend. Yeah, my wife's off on a women's retreat. And so my son, who was little, you know, really young, probably 17, 18, you know, something like that. No, it was a little kid. He was a toddler. And he sees me building the fire, and I say, now, Clark, whatever you do, don't touch the stove. Well, like, duh. So sure enough, a little while later, he walks over there, and he goes, all five fingers, man, just branding them suckers, just like that. And he's like, ah! And what did I say? I told you not to do that. I was full of such mercy. But it was, I told him, but the consequences reverse engineered to like, don't do this. By the way, it was also the same weekend he branded his forehead between his eyes. I lit a incense stick and I said, stay away from the incense stick. And he's like, okay. So my wife came home with a kid that had second and third degree burns on one hand and a big brand in the middle of his forehead. Now, what did she learn? What are you leaving me alone with the kids for? So you look at this text, really, and I don't want to minimize it. It's some pretty heavy stuff. But look at what happened and ask ourselves, and I put it in this way. I asked the question, what are the wrong ingredients that we see that were put in the mix, this family mix? The ingredients that were put in there resulted in a family that really went off the rails. So what were the ingredients that were put in that we shouldn't be putting in? Can we go there on that one? So let's get back to our fill-in. What are the wrong ingredients that this narrative illustrates and teaches? Well, the first is unchecked pride. Unchecked pride. Now, I know, you know, we're all about parents and stuff and, you know, positive self-image and all this kind of stuff, but this goes way, way beyond that. This goes way beyond Absalom feeling good about himself. This goes to the place where he began to be puffed up, and the scriptures everywhere talk about the danger of pride because it's a reason it's called being puffed up because you get yourself, you get puffed up. In fact, it describes Absalom in this way. It says that, let's see if I can find the description here. I'm sorry, I have it written down. I just wanted to read it for you here. Verse 14, here we go, chapter 14. It talks about Absalom, and it says, chapter 14, verse 23, in all Israel there was not a man more highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish. Whenever he cut his hair, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy. And he had a big public spectacle, and he would get a haircut, and then he would weigh his hair because it was so awesome. Like, really? Dude, what a loser. But he's like, hey, I'm so important. When I get a haircut, it's like a Hallmark holiday. And so that just went on unchecked. And the tragedy of pride is that it quickly becomes rebellion. Because he was so puffed up in himself, it was a very small step into outright rebellion against his own father. And so pride that is unchecked. Now we're not talking about positive self-esteem. We're talking about pride that is not spoken to. Okay, so that was the first. The second, lack of accountability. That is all over the things that happened here. David knew what his son Amnon did, he was mad about it, but he didn't do anything about it. He knew what Absalom did to Amnon. He was mad about it, but he didn't do anything about it. And on and on and on, we have these people that are getting away. They're not being held accountable for their actions. Now, I'm not suggesting what David should or shouldn't have done. I just know that not doing anything was not the right plan. There weren't no boundaries. You know, we talk these days, which is very healthy, about boundaries and relationships and things, you know, where people aren't allowed to cross certain boundaries, behaviors and things. You can't just let people get away with stuff. But in this case, whatever they did, no one called them into account. Lack of accountability and consequences thereof. The third wrong ingredient, pursuing personal vengeance. Obviously, I hope obvious to you as I summarize the story, Absalom seethed with anger and plotted personal vengeance on his brother for what he did to his sister Tamar. And so he took it upon himself and he pursued that and took the violent action. Joab, David's general, as loyal as he was, as important as he was, as much as he helped David do what God wanted David to do, David specifically told him not to harm Absalom. But Joab decided, I'm going to take care of this myself. And he killed him when he had the chance, taking vengeance. Fourth ingredient. Again, it's almost so obvious you don't have to say it, but I really want to point it out. Dishonesty and deceit. Again and again and again, as the story unfolds, we see the people involved telling lies, tricking. I'm going to do this, but that's not really what I'm doing. Behind the scenes, involving other people and bringing other people into dangerous and deadly sometimes consequences. And the idea that dishonesty and deceit, and you know, it's not an accident that the enemy, the devil, is called the prince of lies. Because if the enemy can get you to start lying and being deceitful and tricking people and not being honest and doing things that aren't honest behind people's back to manipulate them and get what you want, regardless of the consequences, then chaos is coming. And so that ingredient of dishonesty and deceit, clearly what was going on. You know, the scriptures, particularly the wisdom literature, like Proverbs, for instance, other so-called wisdom literature, very full of practical directions and reminders and warnings sometimes, encouragements. And I don't think it would surprise you for me to tell you that it's amazing how many times in the scripture, particularly in the wisdom literature, it talks about the danger of lying and being deceitful and so on and so on. But I wanted to pick out one passage, and I think I maybe did not put it on your little resource list, so I want to give it to you so you can write it down and look back again. But this is from Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following. There are six things the Lord hates, seven detestable to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, and a false witness who pours out lies, and the man or woman who stirs up dissension among others. Oh my gosh. Every one of those things is what was going on in this crazy family. And God's word, the wisdom is like, these are the things that God is like, that's Hebrew for so destructive, so hurtful, so harmful. And those were the things that was the family dynamic here. And so is there any wonder that the results were what they were? The last one, the last ingredient is, I think for me, the most heartbreaking and really the one that I've really tried to think about personally. And that is withholding grace and love. David's heart was broken. It says that he missed his son every day. So Absalom did some horrible things and he ran away, but David's heart was broken and he missed him every day for 2 years. And then he brought him back and he wouldn't allow him to be apart. And so for 4 more years, he missed him every day. He missed him every day, but he didn't do anything. He felt bad, but he didn't do anything about it. And so he was withholding love and grace. Now, again, I already talked about accountability and all that. Sure, that stuff needed to happen. But his heart told him to extend grace and love, and he just couldn't make himself do it. I was thinking about the stark contrast that we see when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. And he tells us the story of how the father, the son was, you know, the renegade son, the prodigal, and how the father went and waited and looked and waited. Went out and waited and looked, waited and looked, waited and looked. And when the son came in the distance, the father sprinted to the son who deserved nothing and hugged him and kissed him and gave him love and grace. Now, I thought about this, and people say, yeah, but come on now, Willie. The difference is that boy repented and admitted he did wrong. The father didn't know that. He didn't know that the boy was going to admit that he had done wrong. He just knew that his heart told him, love and grace is what I need to do, and that's what he did. And that's the heart of God. And I believe that God was telling David and David's heart and spirit, love and grace, but he didn't do it. Now, the reason that I really thought about this is that, and I'm not asking for my family to agree or disagree or opine on this in any way, but I have sometimes discovered about myself that when someone wrongs me, when someone ticks me off, which is Hebrew for when someone ticks me off, and when someone has done something bad or destructive or against my family or me, my heart tells me to be like Jesus. And even if my own family sometimes, my heart tells me love and grace. What people need is love and grace. Not to say that there aren't consequences, accountability. I'm not saying any of that. But the heart of God says love and grace, and I sometimes hold back. Am I the only one? I don't think so. Is it pride? Probably. Is it fear? Probably. But I know from this story that withholding it is not positive for the family dynamic. And so those are the ingredients that we see in the text, the things where we reverse engineer. This whole thing went off the rails. Why? Well, because these were the family dynamic ingredients that were going on there. Now, that's all kind of negative. It's learning from what you shouldn't do. I hope you're seeing that. But let me quickly go on to the next point, which is, yeah, but what did David do right? And this is where I think the passage can really turn for us and we can begin to not be like, wow, really bummed out about this and say, okay, now wait a minute now. How did this play out? Let's watch what David did. And so there were at least two things that David did that were the right things. He did a lot of things that were not the right thing. And that's just the truth, all right? But there are at least these two things that he did correctly. The first is this. David refused to respond destructively. He refused destructive response, right? So when his son said, hey, we're going to kill David. David had plenty of people that could have taken that kid out. But do you remember the story of David when Saul was trying to kill David? And what did he do? He refused to take vengeance and kill Saul himself, but ran away. He refused destructive response. And we watch David and we see that David decided not to repay evil for evil, which is what the scriptures tell us. 1 Thessalonians, don't repay evil for evil. He declared mercy for his son in spite of all that he had done. He declared mercy for his son and he refused to respond with destruction. He trusted God to take care of it. Now, again, we can say, well, you know, that's easy, Pastor. Yeah, thanks. That's a good word. It's pretty hard to do. And it is pretty hard to do. But it's the core of David. It's his heart. It's why God drew him and called him, because in the middle of all this other stuff, his heart told him, don't do this. Don't repay evil for evil. Now, let's jump over into the New Testament. Of course, this is exactly Jesus, right? It's Jesus before Jesus, where he says, don't repay evil. Don't, if you're in, you know, love your enemies. If they strike you, you let them strike the other cheek and so on. The Apostle Paul, talking to the Roman church, the church in Rome, says, bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony. Don't be proud. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of others. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, thirsty, something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, this is God's heart. This is the gospel. And David, instinctively, his heart and his spirit understood that, aside from all the things that he wasn't doing right, when it came right down to it, the thing that he realized is that I am not going to take this into my own hands and repay evil for evil. In fact, when he was fleeing out of Jerusalem, they were taking the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that place where the tablets were. It represented the very presence of God. And David said, no, what are you doing? Take that thing back. Take that thing back to Israel. That's where it belongs. Because if God wants me to be the king, I will return and the ark will be here. And if God doesn't want, then I accept God's will on it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? See, God, that's how David was. The second thing is, related of course, is that he sought God's presence. He really sought hard after who God was. Now, one of the reasons we know this is that we have scripture that we know David wrote. If you remember, one of the things about David, aside from being an amazing king, he was a amazing military leader and so on and so on, but he was also a poet and a musician, a worship leader, his heart for God, and he expressed incredible, many of the Psalms were the worship songs and poems that David and others wrote, and he took the lead in that. And the real amazing thing, I loved discovering this. Somehow I had forgotten this, and when I was studying this passage, I discovered it or rediscovered it. And the Psalms sometimes have a title that tells you what's going on and why this Psalm was even written. So Psalm 3 says, here's the title, a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So I'm like, whoa, okay. So now that's something I want to read because I want to know what's going on in his head and his heart. I know the narratives tell me what's going on in his life, and it's a train wreck. But where was he in his relationship with his God? So Psalm 3 is David writing, and then there's another one, Psalm 63, which doesn't explicitly say that it's when he was fleeing Absalom, but clearly, and scholars agree, because it says when he was in the desert, it talks about when he, the king, was fleeing those who were trying to kill him. So if we read Psalm 3 and 63, we see where David came down in the middle of this horrible chapter in his life. And these are some of the things that he said. He says, about God. He says, you are my shield. You are my shield. Where my foes are all around me, but you, God, are my shield. I am going to cry out to you. And then in both passages, he uses the phrase lying down and getting up, going to bed at night and getting up in the morning. And what it is an poetic expression of confidence. I am so confident that God is going to take care of this. I'm going to sleep at night, and then I'm going to get up in the morning, and God's going to be in charge. It's David expressing confidence in God. Then he says, deliver me, God. I'm going to rise up. Deliver me. Now, it isn't that he doesn't want his enemies, except for his son, that those who are trying to, it's not that he doesn't want them to be defeated. He does, but he says, God, if you're going to do it, you strike the enemies, not me. And then in Psalm 63, we have this unbelievable description. God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary, and I've beheld your glory. Your love is better than life. I will praise you as long as I live. So you see, David's response was this centered soul foundation heart, like when everything else is wrong, what do I need to get back to realizing to have a vital connection with God? I was reading C.S. Lewis, the great theologian and writer. You know, C.S. Lewis, if you've ever, you know, read any C.S. Lewis, he's one of those guys where, you know, you read a sentence and you go, okay, let me just like maybe read a word. You know, I didn't quite get it. You know, it's deep. But he talks, he has a little volume called Reflections on the Psalms. And so I was reading that, and then also one of the Old Testament scholars that I enjoyed, Derek Kidner is his name. And they both talked about in the Psalms that we often sell them short for, and we just read them like head knowledge. Oh God, you know, my heart yearns for you and I'm thirsty like being in the desert. He's like, no, really. David was literally saying, it's like when I'm dying of thirst. That's how much I know I need God. Saying that we intellectualize it so much, but David wasn't doing that. He was just being emotional, straightforward, visceral was the word. And so we say, oh, we like sometimes, maybe just me, make a lot of religious statements that sound good. You know, pastors are supposed to say this. I say, no. But in David's, when everything else was falling apart, he's like, my soul needs to connect with God. And above all the other things we can say about David, he could have done this, he should have done that. It's all true. But the thing that he did is he realized, I got to go all the way back to have a vital connection with God. And that's really where it turns the corner and we realize that David was doing the right thing. Now, let me wrap this up here. So what about us today, right? So in this room, you know, any number of us, maybe you're in the room today and you're like, you know, when I think about my family and or my relationships and you're talking about all these wrong ingredients, that's not me. Well, good. Excellent if that's true. But what if we're here today? And to some degree or another, we go, yeah, you know, there's some challenges. It's complicated. Or maybe the way that the script that you know, this is not the script I wrote for my family or my relationships. Am I the only one that can say that? I don't think so. That stuff happens, and you know, you do the right things, but people have free will, or you do the wrong things, and there are all sorts of things. So what about us today? What can we learn? Well, let me just say this. What does that kind of a turnaround look? Quickly, number one would be this. Use the right ingredients, right? So just go back to the list that we saw. Now, I'm not a counselor. I'm not a family therapist. You know, I'm not an expert on healthy families or anything like that. And so I'm not even suggesting that this is an exhaustive list of all the things, the good ingredients for positive families. I just know that these are the wrong ingredients. So doing the opposite would be the right ingredients. Does that follow with you? Yeah, so there may be more, but this text says that these are them. And so just go back up there and realize that, look, if a lack of accountability and boundaries and all that is a bad thing, then do the opposite. right? If withholding grace and love is bad, then do the opposite. If seeking vengeance and responding in the same way is bad, then do the opposite. If dishonesty and deceit is what's going on, then do the opposite. Are you with me on that? So the first thing we can do is say, look, this was the bad, this were wrong. So the first thing we can do is start putting the right ingredients into the mix. The second thing is this, as David did, realizing he couldn't always, you can't always fix the consequences. You can't always fix the consequences in your time frame. It's up to God. It's hard to accept that. But what David decided to do was start with a relationship with God and say, because I trust God with the consequences, then number three, this is the third thing, you gotta keep going. You gotta get up and keep going. David became paralyzed, and it took his counselors to say, look, what are you doing here? Yeah, this is really bad, but you gotta get up and you gotta go. You gotta keep moving. Did I mention that God is sovereign, grace is real, and God is in the business of transformation? You gotta keep going. What the enemy wants you to do is say, it's such a bad train wreck, it's never gonna get better, and I give up. Not what God's word is all about. Hey, let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to be here. God, I thank you that our gathering reason here is, in fact, the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly grace and love and the things that imperfectly humans just can't seem to get down. And Lord, as hard as it is to see the failings, human failings, even of heroes like David, thank you, God, that through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation, but that, God, you desire for transformation. And God, I don't know, but you do. Those of us who are here today who are really struggling over family issues and estrangements and failures and things like that, and we're tempted, and the enemy just wants to keep wreaking havoc. And God, I speak against that today. And I pray, God, that you would help us all to push that aside and start where we need to start, which is a relationship with you, that our hearts and our souls will desire you and your presence. And that, God, we would trust you. We'll do what we can. We'll trust you, God. We'll seek to be more like Christ, and we'll get up and we'll go. We'll move. We'll keep going. Because we know, God, if our life is in chaos, it wasn't your first best plan, but you're not finished with us yet. In Jesus we pray. Amen.